Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah begins a new series titled Recalibrate. This series teaches on the seven churches in the book of Revelation and what we can learn from each of them as we recalibrate as a church. Now here's Pastor Ray.
All right. Thank you so much for being friendly. Let's look into God's Word. You know, when believers run into self-inflicted difficulty, the natural response is to look to those in Scripture who have faced comparable trial or who have overcome similar failure. I mean, for instance, those who fall into financial wrongdoing can look to the thief on the cross to find forgiveness. Those who mess up their families can look to King David and find comfort. Those who've sinned beyond repair, at least in their own mind, can look to the former murderer, Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, and they can find a future. Those who deny Christ can look only so far as Simon Peter to find hope and restoration. Those who fail morally can hear the words of Jesus given to the woman caught in adultery when he says, "I don't condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin," to envision a new future when all seem to be lost. When difficulty strikes, especially sin, we need examples, don't we, of people like us, flawed, broken people like us, who have found a way to restoration. We need examples of people who have overcome and who have made it. So what about churches? I mean, churches are like people. I mean, in fact, churches are made up of broken people like us that are being led by flawed shepherds like me. What about churches? Who do they look to? How can they find inspiration and encouragement and strength to overcome when things go off the rails for them? Is there biblical precedence that can mend broken churches? Is there a scriptural template to correct and restore, then tether our church to New Testament faith if and when we run into times of self-inflicted difficulty? Does the Lord of the church have a word for Portland Christian Center? Does the Lord of this church have a word for us? Well, those questions and concerns are dealt with briefly but powerfully in a profound section of Scripture, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so I'm going to invite you to turn there as we launch this new series. We're going to be based here for about 8 weeks now, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this is, if you don't know, this is toward the end of the Bible. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And so find that if you would, and we're going to kind of do a flyby of these two chapters this morning. And in here, Jesus speaks in a unique way. Whenever Jesus literally speaks in the Bible, in the New Testament, he is speaking as the incarnated Christ, the Messiah, in his teaching and in his interaction with his disciples. But here we have this unique event where Jesus is speaking as the post-resurrected Lord of the church. He is the King of heaven. He is the master of the universe. He has ascended, and now he's speaking to his church, and he's speaking to seven congregations in Asia Minor that represent all churches in every era, including this church today. And he calls them to recalibrate. That's the title of this series that we're entering into, recalibrate. He calls them to recalibrate, to resist the drift into worldliness, to repent of sin, and to reset a course befitting the pure and the spotless bride of Christ. And so for the next few weeks, the Lord of the church will speak to this church from these churches about the path that he has called us to. He's going to speak firmly but lovingly, calling us to recalibrate where we need to. This series, in my understanding, in my sense, could be the most critical collection of sermons, of messages that we will ever hear. That's just my sense. And so as the Lord of the church said to each of these seven churches, I want to for him say to you, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear or two? Check it out right now. Do you have an ear or two? An ear or an ear? Let him or her who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, today, rather than giving a detailed exposition of this passage, and we're going to do that starting next week. We're going to take a look at, you know, what this apocalyptic literature is all about, how to interpret prophetic sections of the Bible. We're going to talk about the symbolism that's in these different notes that Jesus sends to these seven churches, and it's just kind of amazing. I think it will really kind of cause some understanding to come to your to your heart as to what these letters are really truly all about, and whether these churches represent literal churches in Asia Minor or whether they represent eras of the church, or, you know, we're going to figure out what that looks like, what that means in the weeks to come. But today, I just want to give you a quick overview of this divine heads up. You ever got a heads up from somebody? This is a divine heads up that Jesus gives to these seven congregations. And as we listen to this, as we understand this, we're going to start to get a clear picture about what our own call to recalibrate looks like. Now, interestingly, as you dive into these churches, of the seven churches, Jesus gives compliments only and no criticism to just two. The church at Smyrna, which starts in chapter 2, verses 8 and following, and the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 and following. So he gives only commendations and no criticisms. And just one church gets only criticism and no condemnation. It is all Christ's judgment upon this church, the church at Laodicea, which is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I would not want to be that church, the church at Laodicea. Only criticism, no commendation. But for now, let's set aside these two good churches and this one really bad church, these outlier churches, if you will, and let's just take a look, for our purposes today, let's just take a look at the tweeners, these four churches in between, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. These four churches get mixed reviews. Jesus approves of some of the things that they're doing, and he disapproves of others. And I think studying these, it's important to study these, especially today, for what the Spirit wants to say to us, because these four churches are more akin to where Portland Christian Center is. This is a fantastic church, as Pastor Caleb said. This is a church, in my book, that is almost perfect. I brag about you wherever I go. I don't think it's an arrogant bragging. I don't think it's false pride. I just have been so impressed with this congregation, what Jesus has done to build this church. It is so loving, so accepting, so missional, so generous that people hear about you wherever I go. But we're not perfect, are we? We're not perfect, are we? I just want to make sure. We're not perfect. There is room. There is still room for improvement. At least in the first service. This one's pretty near perfect, but there's still room for us to grow. Now what's interesting here and really kind of disheartening here is that in particular, each of these four churches that we're going to look at were dealing or not dealing very well with sexual sin in their ranks. And Jesus is pretty clear about his displeasure. And that brings up a very important point. That sexual immorality is an ever-present danger in both the pew and in the pulpit. Sexual immorality is an ever-present danger. It was dealt with, it was addressed a lot in the first century church, and it is dealt with or needs to be dealt with a lot in today's church as well. It's not just us that wrestles with it. It was in the first century. In spades. It wasn't just in the first century. It is all the way through church history, even to this day. Sexual immorality is a big problem, an ever-present danger. You know, I'm going to be real honest with you that I have been so disheartened recently, with sexual misbehavior among some very high-profile spiritual leaders, some of whom that I know, a highly visible mega-church pastor, I mean a mega-mega-church pastor, recently was forced to resign over sexual sin. In a different state, different part of the country, in a very public resignation because that church had so much impact on the community, even beyond their community. And because of a sexual sin, he had to leave the ministry. A denominational leader that I know, served on a board with him, was forced to step aside over a sexual indiscretion. Not a denominational leader in our district, by the way. I just want to be clear about that, okay? Okay, good. We're all clear. But in another state, a denominational leader had to step aside because he did something inappropriate sexually. A woman informed me recently that she's been sexually intimate with her pastor, who's a good friend of mine. Yuck. And it appears as if I'm being drawn into a confrontation to deal with this person. They have no idea that I know, but I just have a sense that God may want me to be a part of the confrontation and the restoration. It's been around forever, and it's here today. Now listen, sexual intimacy is our Creator's most powerful relational gift. The most powerful relational gift when it's experienced by His design. And let me define, in case you don't know, let me define what His design is. By a husband and a wife within the loving confines of their own marriage. Now look at that definition on the screen, because every single word in that definition is important. And it means what it means, because we live in a day and age where all of this gets redefined and the definitions broaden and the fences come down. This is by God's design. It's not Ray Noah's definition of marriage and sexual purity and sexual intimacy. This is what God has said. He gave a paradigm in His Word. This is it. This is His most powerful relational gift to humankind. So it shouldn't surprise us that this most powerful gift is so powerfully destructive when we corrupt it. I mean, no wonder the sexual carnage, the carnage of lives that are ruined because of people abusing this and corrupting this, just destroys lives and destroys churches. Yet having been warned, having witnessed time and again of that carnage of sexual failure along the way, people and pastors continue to plunge headlong into it. It's just amazing when you stop to think about it. When you know what's going to happen, it's just amazing that people continue to do that. I was thinking about this, and it reminded me of the bug zapper. Remember, have you had a bug zapper? Have you seen one? I mean, everybody's got to have a bug zapper, right? And I love the sound of that zap. I mean, bugs just getting fried, you know? And you would think those bugs would that are flying around attracted to the light. They're just inexorably drawn, compellingly drawn. They can't help themselves to the light. You would think they would stop and go, "What? Look at the bottom of the bug zapper. Look at all the dead bodies of our friends down there. We should stay away." But no, they're drawn to the light. And what happens? Zap. There goes another one. And it's the same with sexual immorality and failure. People just keep drawn into it. And it's just amazing. Sad to watch. Now, sexual sin is obviously not the only thing that destroys believers and churches. It's not the only thing, but it's a big one. It is. It's a big one. Dr. Murray McCleese, who was the mentor for Pastor Ron and Cheryl and Linda and me, and some of you were in that congregation, used to say this. He always called the staff, he called us boys. He said, "Boys, just remember this. It is money, sex, and power misused that will bring you down. You got to watch out for the gold, the glory, and the girls. They'll trip you up every time." Remember Ron, he'd say that? And it's true, isn't it? The gold, the money, greed, the glory, pride, arrogance, wanting to be known, the girls or the guys, sexual failure. It brings down so many people and so many ministries, so many Christians. It's true. Well, that's what's happening in these four churches, at least the sexual immorality part of it. And so Jesus calls them to repent. That's the first step toward restoration, by the way. It's repentance. Repentance kind of has a negative connotation for a lot of people, but it's the pathway to restoration. In fact, did you realize that repentance, to repent, is the first proclamation of the gospel? The good news, when John the Baptist showed up announcing that Jesus was coming, he said, "Repent, get ready." And Jesus launched his ministry. He spoke in a synagogue and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand." Repentance is the pathway to full restoration. So Jesus calls them to repent, and then this is something that we don't often talk about with Jesus, but he threatens terrible things, really bad, horrible things, if they don't. I want to show you what I mean. Let's just kind of go through these four churches. To Ephesus, he says, "If you don't repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand, You're going, well, what is that all about? Well, we're going to talk about the lampstand next week. Lampstand simply, let me give you a preview. The lampstand simply represents the authority and the impact of a church. He says, I will remove your authority and I will remove your impact. What a horrible thing for a church to experience. And there are plenty of churches that I'm aware of, and so are you. There are whole denominations that we're aware of that Jesus has removed the lampstand. They have no more spiritual authority and they are making no spiritual impact in their communities. I wonder, why are you even in existence? Why do you still hold church? Why don't you just sell the building and do something else? You're nothing more than a social club. We see that. We see that in today's world. Ephesus, I'll remove your lampstand. To Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 16 and following. To Pergamum, he says, repent, or I will fight against those among you with the sword of my mouth. Now, there's another translation that says, to the church, he says, Jesus says, I will come and make war against you. Wow. That's pretty tough, isn't it? To Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Jesus himself says, unless they repent, I will cast her, that is, the one who's leading them into this immorality, and all who commit adultery with her, now on a bed of intense suffering. I'll make you suffer, Jesus says. And then to Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. He says, wake up, or I will come like a thief in an hour you won't know, and I will strip you clean of that which I have given you that makes you a church. I will just take it away. Wow. Jesus, the gentle shepherd, this is not. I mean, this is the Lion of Judah, and the claws are out. You know, so many pastors today are reluctant to speak a hard word for fear of offending and losing attenders to the church down the street where the pastor smiles a lot. I get that. It's not a fun thing to stand up in a pulpit and to declare difficult truth, hard words, tough words. But Jesus is fearless. Jesus, the Lord of our church, is fearless. And I love this about Jesus. That he loves me too much to not destroy the things in me that might destroy me. And I would encourage you to turn that back onto Jesus or into Jesus as your own prayer. And you would pray, Lord, whatever it takes, destroy in me the things that might destroy me. And he will. He loves you that much. Now, again, as ominous as that sounds, and maybe you're going, whoa, this is the new series we're going into. This seems pretty dark and bleak. I'm not sure if I like what we're going to get into, but it's not all bad. It's not all bad. These churches have some good things as well that Jesus wants to affirm in them. And so today, let's quickly look at how Jesus interacts with these four churches, affirming the good and addressing the bad, as he calls them to recalibrate. By the way, I think that is a great technique, if you will, that we as pastors or we as parents, we as teachers ought to employ when we're helping and guiding people to get better, to improve. Jesus talks about both the good and the bad, the positive and the negative. One of the things that I do, we talked to our staff a couple of weeks ago at our staff retreat about this when we're in the speaking role, and we're in one of the helpful things for speakers, public speakers, to get feedback. And one of the ways that I've practiced this for me is to ask people to put my name on a 3x5 card and on one side talk about the pros, what they liked about my message or my style or whatever I did, and on the reverse side to give me the cons, pros and cons. And the cons are, well, this is what I would change if I were you and how I would change it. Instead of just telling me everything I did wrong, tell me how you would do it differently. And I think that's a very helpful, encouraging, instructive way to help people to grow past perhaps weaknesses in their lives. And I think all of us ought to have that kind of feedback for our lives and especially in our leadership. Now, I don't need you to do that for me because I've selected some people that have that permission. So please, I have enough already to deal with, okay? So no one get any ideas. But Jesus does that for these four congregations. So let's just kind of walk through them as quickly as we can here since we're running out of time. We're going to start with Ephesus. And Ephesus is a church that needs to balance doctrinal correctness, which they've got in droves, with devotion to Christ. Doctrinal correctness with devotion to Christ, which they've lost. So here's what Jesus approves. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 6. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles but are not. You found them to be false. You have persevered for my name, and you haven't grown weary. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about them in a minute. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They are doctrinally pure and alert to falsehood, and that's good. But, verse 4, Jesus says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Their hatred of evil, their vigilance against spiritual deception, their perseverance in hardship are absolutely commendable, but they're so bent on being doctrinally true that they have drifted into being devotionally tepid. You know, I'm watching a church right now that has a lot of prominence in the Northwest. It is kind of going through, not kind of, they are really going through a difficult time. They're having to close some of their campuses, and they've been in the papers and just getting all kinds of criticism, and people are leaving the church in droves, and it's just ugly right now. Because of this reason, I'm convinced they were doctrinally pure. They promoted this doctrine without any shadow of a doubt. They were standing for truth, but I think they lost their love. They were not very loving in doing it. And I think this is why the Lord has allowed them to go to the woodshed. And I hope that in that discipline, God will restore them, because it's a powerful ministry that I think that we need. They left their first love. Arguably, friends, the worst sin that a Christian and a church, since we're a church made up of Christians, the worst sin I think a church can fall into is the loss of white-hot passion for Jesus. I mean, above all else, fall in love and stay in love and nurture love with Jesus. Nothing more important than that. That's the church at Ephesus. And then there's Pergamum. Pergamum is a church that's needing to balance their courage to suffer with the courage to confront sin. Here's what Jesus approves. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13 and following. No, verse 13, he says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. It's apparently a very dark and difficult, hostile place, dangerous place. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You didn't deny my faith, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you. One of their own, perhaps a spiritual leader, was martyred for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. But they stared death in the face for Jesus, and they didn't blink. But in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the Israelites to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 22 and 23 and following. And he says, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there we have a definition of the Nicolaitans. Basically, it's this. The Nicolaitan doctrine encouraged, among other things, it encouraged sexual immorality in the church. There was a group that encouraged. It said, it's no big deal. It's not that important. It's not going to hurt. Just do what you feel like doing. They encouraged sexual immorality. And while some in this church were literally laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel, there were others promoting lifestyles that were anything but gospel congruent. It's this weird mixture of things going on, and nothing is being done to confront it. In this church, this promotion of sexual immorality, you know, is very visible, but nobody is taking a stand against it. Nobody is doing or saying anything about it. Do you think that might be happening in the church today? That stuff's going on and no one's really addressing it? Do you get that sense like I do? Like, who's going to stand up and talk about this? Nobody's saying anything about it. So, I will. Okay? I will. So, before you clap, let me say something about it, and then you can decide. There was a study conducted recently on single adult believers between the ages of 18 and 59. Wide span, but adults. Single adults between ages 15 and 18 and 59. This was done by Christian Mingle, a website, a dating service. You're wondering, why was I on Christian Mingle? Well, it's a different deal. I was only doing research. I read about this. And they asked these single adults, this question. Would you have sex before marriage? That was the question. Would you have sex before marriage? And 63% of them said yes. That means that 6 to 7 out of 10 Christian single adults, in effect, say God has nothing to say to them about their sexual purity. In effect, that's what they're saying. Listen, that is what you would call sexual atheism. To live as if God doesn't exist in that area of my life. And it is the ultimate oxymoron to believe in a sovereign creator yet simultaneously believe that he doesn't or shouldn't inform my thinking or my behaving, my living sexually. You telling me that God can speak into some areas of your life, but he has no hold over your sexual behavior? Is that why you're telling me? I mean, pardon my Greek, but that's a load of crap. Linda's going to talk to me about that one. So some of you don't want your pastor talking like that. So let me tone it down. That's a bunch of baloney. And maybe you get upset with me right now, and maybe you decide you're not going to come back, and maybe you're going to go to the church down the road where the pastor smiles a lot and where they don't talk about stuff like this, and they say everything's okay. And you can do that. Maybe that's what you're thinking right now. Maybe they will not address sexual purity. Maybe you're going to head for the door and not come back. Well, there's the door. But before you go, I want to tell you this. I love you. I love you. And I want you, if you walk away, I want you to walk away thinking about this, because this is truth. That Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. He is Lord of your sex life, or he's not Lord of your life. I love you, but you need to know that. That's Pergamum. Next is Thyatira. Well, the pastor is grouchy today, isn't he? Thyatira. It's a church that must not allow their increasing faith to get derailed by indiscriminate tolerance. Here's what Jesus approves, Revelation 2:19. He says, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and endurance, yet perseverance, yet that those deeds are greater than at first. They're greater. Now, Ephesus started out well, but then trailed off. This church started out and they've only increased in their devotion, their passion, their love for Jesus Christ. But Jesus says in verses 20 through 23, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She leads my servants astray, and she teaches them to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality, so I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. He's talking to people within the church. And I will kill her children with pestilence. You don't hear that very often. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Wow. Now, Jezebel is not her real name. Part of apocalyptic literature is that sometimes symbolic names are used in place of real names. But apparently this woman is real. She's a real prophetess in the church, and she is a part of this Nicolaitan faction. And while the church's love for Jesus was growing stronger, they were tolerating this flagrant immorality that this person and others were promoting in the church. Now listen, walking in truth and love, which is what they weren't doing. They were walking in love but not truth. Walking in truth and love is not always a simple, easy thing. I understand that. And one of the dangers is we try to be loving is that we will drift into a blurred morality. The lines of spiritual and biblical and moral behavior get blurred. We will fall into this trap of accepting both the sinner and the sin. And that's being discussed a lot these days, especially as it relates to the equality of marriage issue, gay marriage issues that are in our society today. And I now even hear Christians who are kind of pro-gay marriage, and we're not going to talk about that today, but I've heard Christians very publicly say, I'm so sick of hearing people talk about loving the sinner and hating the sin. That doesn't wash. That's wrong. It's not wrong. And we are called to that. We are called to love sinners, but we are called to hate sin, and we've got to figure out how to do that. Jesus doesn't want a choice between truth and love. It's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and. It's not easy, I know, but Jesus has modeled that for us. He was the perfect embodiment of truth and grace, and he expects us to balance grace with vigilance. And we've got to figure that out as a church. I've got to figure that out as a pastor, and you have to figure that out as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to bring this sermon in for a quick landing. We're coming in hot, and we're going to do so by talking about the final church, Sardis, and then we're going to make a couple of points of application. This will be real quick. Sardis is a church that must balance reputation with reality. They got to balance their reputation with what's real. So this time, unique to the other ones, Jesus starts with the rebuke. He doesn't start with the positive. He starts with the rebuke in verses 1 and 2. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Wow, they think they're alive. He says, but you're dead. Jesus says, you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains. It's about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in God's sight. I mean, outwardly, this church looked good. They look really good. They've got a hipster pastor. He wears skinny jeans. They got a cool worship band. They got a Starbucks cafe in the lobby. I mean, they're cool. But inwardly, purity is not a high value. They're not diving deeper into a holy and intimate walk with Jesus. The real danger for this church and for all churches is a lack of true self-awareness. Not self-consciousness, but self-awareness. And so Jesus tells them, while everybody thinks that they're cool, that they're alive, that in reality, they're on life support. They think they're alive, but in reality, they're on life support. That's a very harsh rebuke. You're about to die, and you don't even know it, so wake up. But I love this about Jesus. Even then, in verse 4, Jesus says, yet you have a few who have not soiled their garments. That's code for this business of sexual immorality and other immorality. You have a few who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, two takeaways from this message, from these passages. One is personal. I want to put this before you to help you to apply and as you think about what we've talked about, to apply it to your life personally. The other one will be for us as a church. So, number one, as it relates to morality or immorality, sexual or otherwise, here's the prescription. And it's one thing to say, be morally pure, be sexually pure. Let me give you a bit of a plan for this. And it starts with this. It starts with repentance. Remember the first word of the gospel? To repent. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. And repentance means, I think, in this case, simply this. that we would acknowledge the wrongness of the sin before a holy God. I think there's a lot of people that are, you know, walking around claiming Christ, claiming to be Christians, that are living in sin, and they don't acknowledge that my behavior is sinful. I think if we understand that it's sinful and we fall into it, that's a whole different story. We can deal with that. But if you don't acknowledge that it's morally wrong and offensive to a holy God, you're not going to be able to take the step into repentance. So first of all, if that's you, and in some way you're wrestling with, you know, immorality in your life, especially the sexual immorality, you know, if you're not married and you're involved in a physical relationship, if you're married and you're involved in a sexual relationship, if you're emotionally connecting with someone in an inappropriate way, if you're viewing pornography and you think, well, that's by myself, I'm not hurting anyone. Listen, it's sexual immorality. It is not sexual purity. If you are doing anything in that area that if I knew about, you would be embarrassed by, or more importantly, if Jesus saw you doing that, which he does, you would be embarrassed by, then the first step is to repent and to say, God, this is morally wrong, and I am sorry, to repent. Secondly, to be responsible. To be responsible for your life. You know what the word responsible means? It means response, able. You're able to respond. That separates us from animals. That's why we're not dogs. They just do what comes natural. We have this ability to distinguish and to respond in ways that are pleasing and honoring to God. I love that verse. It's convicting, but I love the verse in Titus where he says, but the grace of God has appeared, that brings salvation, has appeared to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and impurity, and to live moral and upright and pure lives as we wait for Jesus to come back. We have the ability as human beings and as believers empowered by the Holy Spirit to respond in a way that pleases God. So be responsible for your moral behavior, for your moral purity. And then number three, reject isolation. Refuse to keep your sin in the dark. Be accountable to someone, because sin works insofar as it remains in the dark. And so I would encourage you, as we've done before, that you would have someone to whom you can be accountable, that you can say, I struggle in this area, or I'm struggling in this area, or I failed in this area. Would you help me? We need people. We've got to bring this sin in particular out of the dark where it flourishes and into the light of accountability. And James says that we're to confess our sins. Confess your sins to God, and we're to talk with one another about it. We're to pray for each other so that we can be healed. We can live a whole and a pure life. And so that's a strong word, perhaps, but that's a word for you as individuals that make up this church. Repent, be responsible, and refuse to keep your stuff in the dark. Now, for us as a church, I love this about Jesus, that he doesn't write off imperfect churches. Jesus doesn't write off the imperfect church. Now, he warned these particular churches that the day may come when he might write them off, but not yet. Not yet. He's still giving them time to repent. All of them, he gives them time to repent. The prophet Joel said, return to the Lord, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sinning calamity. He holds back as long as he can from sinning the consequences for sin. Micah chapter 7 verse 18 says, who is a God like you who delights to show mercy? God takes no delight in punishing. He delights to show mercy, but we have to bring ourselves before him so that he can do that. So that is both an invitation and a promise for you, for me, and for PCC, that we would present ourselves before God, that we would bring who we are in a repentant attitude, that we would refuse to stay in the dark about this stuff, that we would be open and talk about it and be appropriately accountable to one another, and we would be responsible for this wonderful thing that God has given us called Portland Christian Center. And so I'm asking you, church, I'm asking us as the Church of Jesus Christ at Portland Christian Center, that we would live a repentant lifestyle and that we would put our hope and we would offer our full devotion to Jesus, the Lord of the church, the Lord of this church, because there's nothing else that's satisfied. He is our hope. He is our foundation. We exist because of him, for his glory. And he is coming back soon for a church without blemish or any other spot or wrinkle. The holy bride of Christ. That is what we are. So, church, as we start this journey and to recalibrate, let's offer ourselves to God and put our hope in Jesus Christ.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.